The reading this morning is from Ephesians 3. It's also in the Pew Bible on page 1134. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.
Thanks, Louisa. Over the past few weeks, we've been reading through the first three chapters of Ephesians, because I think if there's anywhere in Scripture that when you read it, when you delve into these first three chapters of Ephesians, you will see these five solas, these five statements, these five confessional statements that kind of summarize our faith. They're all there. They're all intertwining, you know, with each other, right? Interlinked, whatever. And so that's why we've been working our way through these chapters in Ephesians. I haven't been preaching through these passages per se, but we've been using these passages to try and listen and hear where these statements emerged from the reformers and from those that studied after. And this morning, we are concluding this series, looking at these solas with perhaps, this is the central hub. This is kind of the one that holds them all together, all right? And so we're looking at Soli Deo Gloria. So let's pray together. Let's pray. Glory. Gracious God, as we open ourselves to you and to your word, give us eyes to see. Give us eyes to behold your glory as never before. And to you be all the glory. Amen. soli Deo gloria. Alone, to God be glory. To God alone be glory. Glory be to God alone. Soli Deo gloria. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 said this, "In Christ we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we might be for the praise of His glory." Glory. Ephesians 3 verse 20 that Louisa just read for us. "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, to Him be glory." Glory. "To God be the glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in." Glory. "Great is the Lord God Almighty. Great is the Lord on high. The train of His robe fills the temple, and we cry out highest praise. Glory to the risen King. Glory to the Son. Glorious Son. Lift up your heads. Open the doors. Let the King of glory come in and forever be our God." Glory, glory, glory. We sing and we pray about it every week in church. It is such a huge part of our faith and practice. Where would the Christmas story be without glory? And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. But suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace, on whom His favor rests." The Bible is full of references to glory. There's over 170 references to glory in each of the two Testaments. Glory, glory, glory. But what is it? Why on earth did Soli Deo Gloria become one of these five key phrases that emerged from the Reformation? And what's it got to do with our lives today? We come into church, we sing about it, we pray about it, to God be the glory, and then we get up at the end of the benediction and we leave. What on earth does glory mean for the rest of the week? Do we just wait and then do a little bit more glory next Sunday? Glory. What is it? I did a quick search. When you look up glory in a thesaurus, you'll find there's a lot of words used to describe glory. Beauty, delight, marvel, phenomenon, adoration, veneration, reverence, exaltation, splendor, grandeur, majesty, greatness, fame, prestige, honor, distinction, eminence, acclaim, praise, celebrity, kudos. To God be kudos. That's quite a list, isn't it? All of these words taken together, brought together, packed together, give us a picture of someone who is to be held in the highest renown, who should receive the greatest possible homage from us because of who He is, because of what He's done. Doesn't take much to argue. Glory be to God alone. The Reformers fundamentally argued, as we saw last week when we looked at Solus Christus, that anyone or anything that stands in the place where only God Himself should stand is, to use that awful word from last week again, Antichrist. No priest, no saint, no ritual, nothing. Nothing is to be held up so high that it might become like within touching distance of God's glory. God alone is to receive all the focus of worship, of our praise, of our work, of our lives. The Creator God is to be held to be the center of everything. Interestingly, it was up to 1543, just a few years after the Reformation started, that we, earthlings, thought that we were the center and everything revolved around us. Then came that man called Copernicus, who argued that everything, in fact, revolved itself around the sun. The sun was the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. I'm sure, like me, many of you encountered the shorter catechism when you were growing up. I'm sure, like me, that you all had youth leaders that pounded you, you know, with the shorter catechism and said, you need to learn this. And you said, okay, I'm going to learn it. And like me, you learned the first question. That's as far as it got, right? Page one, what's man's chief? What's our chief end? What's question number two? There's boom, right? That's it. The shorter catechism, we've made it the shortest possible, right? What's our chief end? Is to glorify God. Glory be to God alone at all times. How? Like, we learn it, but how? How do we give glory to God when we leave here today? How are we to exalt Him, honor Him, praise Him? Well, let's be good reformers. Let's do what the reformers did. Sola Scriptura. When you look at glory in the Scriptures, right, you have to find out, what does the Bible describe glory to be? Not a thesaurus, but Scriptura. How does the Bible describe glory? In the Bible, the word translated glory from the Old and the New Testament, if you bring them together, there's basically three nuances of meaning that the word glory has. First, we have luminosity or radiance, right? And the glory of the Lord shone all around. The second nuance is that we have weightiness or heaviness. I like to think of that as depth or importance. Hence why I think the shepherds respond to the glory shining. They respond in fear because they felt it. They felt something was there. Or we might think of it in terms of Moses in Exodus chapter 40. Having built the tabernacle, we hear this: then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't get in, there's a sense, because the tent was already full of God's weightiness, God's importance, God's glory. The third nuanced meaning of glory, though, is essence. Meaning one's essential characteristic, one's essential nature. This is perhaps the most important thing to grasp about God's glory. When we use the word glory, we have to ask, what makes God, God? It's His glory. Hence why so many references to glory in the Scriptures connect glory with presence, God's presence. If glory is God's essential nature, then when His glory is seen by others, God must be present. For instance, to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, God says this: my presence will go with you. And to which Moses asks a very strange question: show me your glory. Moses' question apparently connects God's presence with him and God's glory. So what then does God do? And the Lord said, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's a very strange response. God is describing, in effect, his own essential characteristics. He's describing himself with his name, his goodness, his mercy, his compassion. And God connects all of those things with his presence. To which God continues, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. It's a strange passage, isn't it? Moses is shown God's glory, sort of. The back of it, right? God's presence passes by Moses, but Moses is not allowed to see God's face. Why not? Well, think about this for a moment. How do we really get to know a person? How do we become intimately connected with another person? Well, really, it's after we have a coffee with them, right? After we meet them face to face. We don't really get to know a person from afar, from looking across the aisle on a Sunday morning and going, yeah, I think I know who that is, right? You know, I look across, you know, there's David Jennings. We know his name. That's as much as we know. Martin makes fun of him that he's a lawyer, right? But that's as much as it is. You have to have a conversation face to face to get to know him. And if you do, I'll pray for you, right? Moses never gets to see God's face. Moses is given signs that God is present, but he never fully sees. So in Exodus 40, the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during their travels. God's presence to Moses and the Israelites is manifested in a cloud. It's manifested in fire. But Moses and God's people in the Old Testament never fully see God. And then one day, everything changed. It changed. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The beloved disciple that we call John begins his gospel account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And he gives us this cosmic view of Jesus. Jesus Christ was in the beginning with God because Jesus Christ was God. And then comes the most incredible verse, perhaps in the whole gospel. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, pitched his tent among us. Jesus, God himself, became a human being. And as we relate back to the story of Moses and seeing the glory of the Lord filling the temple, filling the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, Jesus pitches his tent among us. That's good news. God is present. But the news becomes great news. And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, and we have seen his glory. Jesus is not a sign of glory. Jesus is not merely a sign that God is present. Jesus is God, and Jesus himself is glory, and we have seen his glory. Unlike Moses, but the great Moses, You and I get to see God's glory fully in the face of Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory. The word that John uses in verse 14 sometimes gets translated beheld. It's a word that we don't often use nowadays, right? You know, we behold each other. No. But what John is trying to say is we don't just see God's face, God's glory, by merely glancing at it, having a little look across the aisle and seeing who you can see. No, we see God's glory by gazing intensely at Jesus, gazing with intent, paying attention, so much so there's going to be an implication about it, looking at Jesus in such a way that will have a deep implication or impact on our lives. What might that be? Well, in the Old Testament, the implication for Moses was anyone who might see God's face would die. Is that the case in the eyes of John? Absolutely not. In fact, it's the complete opposite. John just says, beholding God's glory will lead to life, abundant life, eternal, everlasting, overflowing life, the life of God. So the question might be, what do we see when we gaze with intent at Jesus Christ? What is it we see? And how might it impact our life? The Gospel of John can be neatly divided into two parts. Chapters 1 to 11 is what we might call the book of signs. To be more accurate, it's signs of God's glory, things that point to God's glory. You scan those first 11 chapters, you'll discover we're told that Jesus changes water into wine. There's the transforming of something that's very ordinary into something that's extraordinary. Jesus offers living water to a Samaritan woman. Whoever drinks this living water, he says, will never thirst again. Jesus heals an invalid at Bethesda. Do you want to get well, he says to the man. Do you want to be made whole again? Do you want to be complete. I realize you're here at this pool because you want some therapy. Makes you feel better if you could get into this water. I'm not here to make you feel better, but to make you full, complete, whole again, the way you were created to be. Do you want to be well? Jesus then feeds 5,000 people. Jesus Christ says he is the bread of life that will endure to eternal life. Jesus then encounters the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11, where Jesus says to everyone seated around and watching what's unfolding, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will never die. All of these stories are pointing, signs pointing at God's glory, all signs of God's essential nature, all signs of God's incarnate presence, all signs of God's life that he wants to give. Just like Moses in the wilderness, we get to have these incredible signs. Yet unlike Moses, we can then move beyond those signs. And we get to the second half of John. John chapters 12 to 21 into a portion of scripture that John Calvin described as being the theater of glory. To not merely see a sign of glory, but to see glory itself, or himself. John 12 to 21 is where you and I will behold God's glory. We're going to see God's face. We're going to meet the living God as fully as we can. We're going to encounter God more than ever before, more than anyone before. So what do we see? The very first thing that we see happened today. Palm Sunday. Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and people are doing exactly what they should be doing. They're out in the streets, they're waving branches, they're singing, they're proclaiming who he is, giving him glory, right? There's this prestigious parade. This person's going to be paid the highest possible homage because of who he is. It is the sort of thing we should expect, given all the synonyms that we see for the word glory, right? And yet, something's different, because we're told that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's glory? And then Jesus says this to his disciples, "The hour has finally come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it will remain only a single seed." That's glory? And when Jesus meets with the disciples in the upper room, we get a picture of glory, right? There's this lavish dinner. He's at the head of the table. All glory and honor be to him. And Jesus gets up, removes his outer garment, wraps a towel around his waist, fills a basin with water, and gets on his knees. And one by one, he washes the disciples' feet. Glory. And then John tells us Jesus is arrested, and Pilate takes Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. Look at the crown of thorns that was shoved on his head. And they clothed him in a purple robe. Why? Because it's a sign of royalty, prestige, glory. And John says they went up to him again and again and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they slapped him on the face. Glory? And glory of all glories. Jesus then gets led to Golgotha, is nailed to a cross, and crucified. Glory. God's essential nature is seen in the book of glory. We see the face of the living God in the theater of glory. God's glorious presence is manifested fully in the events we call Holy Week. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory be to God alone. What are the deeper implications for you and I once we behold his glory? Having beheld his glory, answer the question, what now is our chief end? How now do we glorify him? Well, first and foremost, we've got to live our lives with God being at the center. It's not about me. That's the statement we have to say to ourselves when we look in the mirror. It's not about me. It's about giving God his rightful place in our lives. He is the Lord of all lords. I'm not. And I'm sorry to tell you. Well, I'm not really sorry to tell you. You're not. The second thing is that we have to go back to the story of Moses once more. Because when you go back, you discover what happens to Moses when he pays close attention to God's glory. He had a sign of God's glory. In Exodus 34, we get told when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. And later, when Moses had finished speaking to the people, he put a veil over his face. That's the strangest little thing, isn't it? Moses' face was reflecting the radiance of the glory of God so much that the people were afraid. And so Moses veiled his face. Folks, things have changed. Because the angels appeared to a bunch of shepherds. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and the shepherds were afraid, but the angels said, don't be afraid. God's glory is not to cause fear, it's to create life. It's not something to cover and veil, it's something to uncover so that it can be seen. And so the Apostle Paul later, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, said, but all of us who are Christians have no veil on our faces, but reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord. Our lives are to reflect the glory to the world. And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and you and I have beheld His glory. And once we have seen it, we're to reflect it. Our lives lived following the Word, who became flesh. Our lives beholding His glory should then reflect that glory, so that all the world might one day say, glory to God. Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we just want to thank you for the incredible work of so many that have come before us. For the work of Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, all of these incredible churchmen and theologians and scholars that committed their lives so that we would have opportunities to see, to understand, and to have our lives impacted by you. Lord, thank you that we've been able to take this opportunity this Lent to work through these solas. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Solos Christos, and today Soli Deo Gloria. And as we continue beyond Lent, by your mercy and grace, may we go forth cloaked in your righteousness, knowing that it is by grace that we are saved. It's an unearned, undeserved, unmerited gift that you lavish upon us. And once we've beheld that gift, once we've beheld your glory, help us, Lord, to reflect like mirrors that glory beyond these walls to a world that so desperately needs to see your face as never before. Soli Deo Gloria, glory be to you, O God, alone this day and forevermore. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.